will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And last Lord's Day, Pastor Ben brought to us a message on the example of the Apostle Paul. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, in the beginning portion of this chapter, Paul again calls attention to himself, but here not just to himself, but to the believers that are with him. And he talks about the example that they have set for the believers. And then the latter half of this chapter, he points out the fact that we cannot unite with unbelievers. We can't join ourselves to those that that don't walk as we walk. And as Marlon noted in Sunday school, bad company corrupts good morals. And so we have to be careful of who we unite ourselves with. And so we'll begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. When I preached last week on Paul's being the example and the pattern for Christian living, I don't think I realized how much it was going to end up being part one of part two. But I think as we work our way through this, you will see how just naturally it falls in place. Paul has been living his life as an example for believers, and now as he deals with some differences between believers and from the realities that if we live in a fallen world, we of necessity live in a world in which there are problems, and those problems affect us. They affect us physically, they affect us financially, they affect us emotionally. We live in an age of anxiety. Many people have commented upon the fact that the foundations seem to be shaken. They seem to be being destroyed. We live in an anxious age. We live in an age of uncertainty. We live in an age when everybody seems to be doped up so they don't have to think about how bad it is. They seem to be looking for ways in which they can avoid the consequences of everything going on around them. Even within the church, we live in a fearful, anxious, worryful, if worryful is a word. And actually, when I first typed it in, my computer said it wasn't. And then I looked it up, and some dictionaries say it is. You know what I mean. We live in a worryful age. People would rather worry than pray. And Paul basically is going to command believers here, don't worry, pray. The spirit of the age is diametrically opposite from the revealed will of God. Let's begin by reading together chapter 4, verses 2 through verse 9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this perfect accounting of the counsel of this dear saint of God, this divine prescription for believers to attain and rest securely in the peace of God. We ask, Lord, that as we examine our own lives in the light of this unchanging truth, we will find a place and a means to that place of real rested peace in thee. We ask, Lord, that you would open this text to our understanding. Help us to learn from the examples given here, and the example held up before us, to rely upon thee, to rest upon what we know thou hast revealed of thyself to us. Help us, Lord, to simply depend upon thee for that which you have promised. Lord, use this time to grow our faith. And Lord, if there are those believers who are filled with anxiety and fears and worries about what the morrow may hold, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to help them. Help them today to see that thou dost hold tomorrow. Thou dost control all these things. And in thy perfect will, we can rest knowing that thou art bringing us to the place where that forever rest is ours in thee. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin, and I would encourage you to kind of follow along there. There'll be some blanks there. I trust they'll all be filled out. We're finished here. If not, I'll give a filled out copy to our IT section, Brother Scott over here, and it'll be online at some point. Or you can just ask me about it. I think these things are pretty obvious as we work our way through it. Let me just remind you, the Church of Philippi was founded, and we can read about this back in Acts 16, through the testimonies basically of two women. You know, Paul's obviously the founder, but really the lives and testimonies of two women led to the founding of that particular church. Though we don't have certain evidence that both of them were saved. That would seem to be a contradiction, but as we work our way through, you'll see. In Acts 16, we find that Paul, upon arrival in Macedonia and making his way to Philippi, can't find a synagogue there. Because, logically, there's not 10 Jewish men, adult men, in the city. So he has to go outside the city to find a place where any Jews would be, and he finds a ladies' prayer group out by the river. Wow. As when he finds them and begins to speak to them, we read in Acts 16, 11 through 15, that the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor. She is a seller of purple. She's a wealthy businesswoman who's in Philippi. She's attending that prayerful gathering of women outside the city. The Lord opens her heart to hear, to understand, and to receive Paul's teaching. She becomes a believer. At that point, she leads her household to this truth as well, and she and her household are baptized. Then she prevails upon Paul and his party, no doubt, to come and stay at her house, and in all likelihood, the church is planted in her home. As they are regularly going back and forth in the following days and weeks to that place of prayer and the process of the church being established there, they are regularly followed by the other woman in the story, a slave girl. She is a slave girl who is inhabited by a demon. The scripture describes her as having a spirit of divination. And as she follows Paul along, periodically she will say things which are absolute truth, such as, "These men are servants of the Most High God," using the term to define the creator of heaven and earth. "They are teaching the way of salvation. You need to listen to them." Well, she's speaking truth. But Paul isn't going to listen to truth and doesn't want anybody else listening to truth from a demon. So he immediately turns and casts the demon out of her. Well, at that point, of course, because she was a slave girl and she made a whole lot of money for her owners by being demon-possessed, she's now worthless because she can't do that anymore. She doesn't have the demon anymore. They don't care about her, but they do care about the fact they've lost their livelihood. So they immediately do what most people would do in our society. They sue. They go to court. They start a riot. They get everybody all worked up. They try to get the civil authorities involved, and that's how Paul and Silas end up beaten and imprisoned, which leads to the earthquake, which leads to the jailer getting saved, which leads to even more people added to the church in Philippi. It's a fascinating story, and you kind of go back and read it all in detail in Acts 16. Two very unlikely women. One there on business, the other there as a slave girl used by God to establish a local body of believers in Philippi. Our passage this morning opens with two other ladies. They're also in Philippi. The Apostle Paul isn't. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's been there for a year or so already. He's in his third, perhaps even to his fourth year of imprisonment. But something is going on in that church at Philippi between these two ladies, which is such a cause of dissension in the church that Paul's heard about it. People visiting, talking about the problem that these two ladies are having. And so what Paul is going to do in this opening verse is plead with these two ladies to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, to safeguard and recover the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in that church, to put aside whatever their differences are over whatever the issue is, and to be reconciled to one another for the sake of the gospel. Now, the reality of life in a fallen world, as I mentioned, and as Mike has read to us from both Exodus 18 and 1 Corinthians 6, is that issues are going to arise, even between believers. If you thought when you got saved, your problem with other saved people was going to go away, well, you're wrong. And your problems with the world are just going to be multiplied because all of a sudden your value system is out of sync with the world. Problems are always going to arise, and even sometimes between believers. Which, of course, leads to the question, well, who's responsible for settling those differences? Verse 3 tells us that. Now, if you'd been in that church in Philippi when the scroll comes from Paul, and you're listening to Paul, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, there you're just going along, and perhaps if you weren't the sharpest knife in the drawer, you were beginning to say, "Boy, this is really a long letter, and you're not much paying close attention," and all of a sudden he calls out by name two prominent women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. I suspect at that point everybody would sit up. Because, you know, Paul doesn't mention names unless he's saying things like, "Hey, say hello to so-and-so. I'm really thankful for so-and-so, and I enjoyed our time with so-and-so, and they were the first of the newborn in Asia or in Europe," or things like that. Well, now he's mentioned these two ladies and mentioning the fact that he, in Rome, knows they have a problem. So he's got everybody's attention. And then he tells everybody, yes, I ask you also, true companion. We don't know who that is. But everybody listening to this epistle knew who it was. Some people think it was actually Dr. Luke. That Luke had already been sent. And maybe even took the letter. But nobody knows exactly who the true companion is to help these women. Now, the help word here is literally assist them. Do everything you can, and it might even imply, because they just need assistance in this, that they're trying to reconcile already. That he knows their hearts, so he knows they're trying to get through this and get back together, so help them to do that. He says, these are ladies who've labored side by side with me in the gospel. And he's talking about the band of brethren, band of brothers, band of sistren, whatever you want to call it, people that have been in the battles with him. He loves these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. He has no doubt about their commitment to the gospel. In fact, they, along with Clement, who he does name by name here, seem to have been prime movers in the work of the gospel there. And also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's talking about Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, his fellow worker, all the other believers there who are elect before the foundation of the world. And those names are in the book of life, ready to be revealed in the last day, just as surely as yours is if you're a believer, if you're one of his chosen. He's sure of that, but he's also sure there's a problem. There's some kind of dissension. It may have been what he referred to back in chapter 2 and verse 3, where somebody's preferring their own opinion about something rather than somebody else's. And he says in chapter 2, verse 3, you know, why don't you think more highly of others than yourself? He's already given that counsel. We're all aware of theological issues where people really ought to take that more and more to heart. That don't question the motives of folks. You don't know their hearts. Give them a fair hearing and be gracious. And we'll get to more of that here in just a moment. But in any case, they were no longer of one mind, and they needed to return to that. They no doubt had strong personalities. They no doubt had influential testimonies. They probably had a following on both sides, and this thing could get out of hand in a hurry, and we're aware these things do happen. But their differences were hindering the advancement of the gospel, the unity of spirit, the bond of peace in Philippi, and it needed to be addressed. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on these ladies, quotes a very familiar ditty to a number of us, I suppose, to live above with the saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And, you know, there are people that are hard to love. Everybody isn't always easy to get along with. Believe it or not, your beloved pastor is not the easiest to get along with. And yes, my wife could bear testimony. We are lovable people, but we're not always lovely. There was an issue in Philippi, and Paul is not afraid to address it. But who's he saying is responsible to help make this right? Is he calling upon the leadership? Is he calling upon this true companion? Is he calling upon Clement or Euodia or Syntyche? The answer is yes. And everybody else. Everybody in the church has an interest. Everybody in the body of Christ has an interest in protecting the testimony of the church, the clarity of the gospel, the purity of the preaching and teaching that's going on. It's the responsibility of every believer in the church. And we have a mutual responsibility to guard the deposit of truth that's been given to us. And when Paul writes Timothy, he charges Timothy as the pastor there in Ephesus to do that specifically. But clearly, for instance, when he writes the Corinthians, he charges them with guarding the doctrines. It's not just the pastor's job to guard the doctrines. Start with, what if the pastor gets off doctrinally? It's the church's responsibility to call him back or to replace him. Now, you know, we don't really know how this worked out. But Church of Philippi seems to have been established and stayed established for a significant period of time, so it didn't just explode. We don't know whether these two ladies reconciled. But we have been provided with what I would call a divinely ordained prescription. For peace in the life of believers in all circumstances. And I want to spend the remainder of our time together this morning considering that prescription. A prescription for peace. This is being written by Paul, I would remind you, who again and again and again says, follow my example. Imitate me. I think last week when I was working through this, I think I said that I ran the computer program on the Pauline epistles looking for the words I, me, and my. And I came up with the fact that Paul uses those personal pronouns 561 times in his epistles, which just dwarfs everybody else. He's the only writer of a New Testament scripture, any passage which says, imitate me, follow me. Respond to these situations like I respond to these situations. Well, I went on, I was talking with Charlene a bit, and it occurred to me that I, me, and my aren't the only times you refer to yourself. If you say we, our, or ours, or ourselves, you're also including yourself in that group. So I went back and added all those words to the computer program, and it exploded, it doubled. I'm at 1,014 times. I mean, that's phenomenal. Paul is obviously the example. He's obviously the pattern to be followed by believers. So the more you know about Paul, the more you're interested in pursuing Christ's likeness, you need to recognize Christ's likeness, which you can never attain because it's a perfect standard, you can approximate by becoming like Paul. Paul-likeness, which incidentally is why the world hates Paul. Not just because of what he says about women or marriage or sexuality. No, the reason the world hates Paul is because Paul is the prototype believer to be imitated as we seek to be Christ-like. So, Paul's writing this letter. He's been at least 3 years, maybe 4 years, on the shelf. He's got scars all over his body. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. Once he had to spend a day and a night bobbing along like a cork. He's had a hard, hard life, all just suffering for the sake of the gospel, and now he hadn't even been able to travel among believers. Who knows what's going to happen? I mean, he's imprisoned, though he's not actually in a prison. He's under house arrest. But it's on a capital charge. And justice, then and now, isn't always a straight line. In fact, the situation could be changed by a change in leadership, by a change in the offer of the bribe. Any number of things could happen, and he could lose his head. Ultimately, that will happen to him. He knows he could die. He can die in prison. He could be executed. He hopes to be free, thinks he'll be free, but recognizes it might not happen. And yet, much like Peter, who the angel has to wake up because he's sound asleep in his cell, maybe even the same cell that James was taken out of a couple of days before and had his head lopped off, Peter's sound asleep in that cell, content knowing that Jesus already promised him he was going to live to a long old age. So he wasn't going to suffer the same fate as James. He was resting in the promises of God. Much in that way, Paul is not anxious, fearful, or worrying about things he can't do anything about. But sadly, we are. I mean, just by nature, we seem to be. Our stomachs are knotted with fear over what might happen about this, this, or this. You get an ache or a pain. You get a headache that lasts more than a few minutes, and suddenly you think you got a brain tumor. Maybe you don't. Okay. All right. You get an ache or a pain somewhere, and you're sure, no matter what the doctor's told you, it's something much, much worse, and he just hadn't found it yet. And there is a sense, and if you keep going back, they'll find something sooner or later. You look at this world situation, and there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason. But things are so obvious to the even in the international affairs of our day, things that seem very, very obvious to the majority of Americans don't seem to be obvious to our leadership. And we seem to be on a very, very dangerous path, and not a path that's never been taken before, and it always ends up worse than we could imagine. Well, shouldn't we just lay awake worried about that at night? What's going to happen when interest rates go back up, which they have to do? Sooner or later, you run out of other people's money to spend. You certainly run out of your own money. That's why you're in debt. I mean, this can't continue. The system cannot function. The center cannot hold. And when the center collapses, the walls come in and everything changes. So, knowing that, why shouldn't you worry? Isn't that the most reasonable thing? I mean, I may have y'all worked up now. You didn't thought how bad it was. And believe me, I could go on because I've been fed that just like you have. Now, I probably haven't been fed to the extent some of you have as much television anxiety. You know, modern, and it's probably always been this way, but just seems much, much worse now that we have 500 or 1,000 channels. If everyone can kind of specialize on exactly what will get their niche audience to watch, there seems to be an awful lot of focus on everything being wrong. Whether we're trying to figure out who's the baby daddy, or who's lied, or who's slandered, or who's stolen, or how to commit murder and get away with it, or any number of other things. I mean, the more, there's no subtlety left anymore. The only thing interesting is just how wicked people can be and whether or not they get away with it. And most of the time, or a lot of the time, the point is that they do get away with it. And I'm not talking about our political system, though I could be. Do you suppose Paul, living in the age of Nero, had any less reason to be concerned? Well, here's Paul's response. It begins in verse 4. And really, this is the divine prescription here. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." What Paul is exhorting upon us is that we cultivate a heart attitude of rejoicing. I mean, if you are a joy-filled Christian, it affects the way you respond to the issues of life. Now, what's Paul got to be rejoicing over? I just went over all the things he has to be unhappy about, his circumstances, how he got in these circumstances, what he could be doing if he wasn't in these circumstances, and what the future may hold. He seems to be going through a period of just continued afflictions, and yet he says, rejoice? Yes, I mean, he's not rejoicing in his circumstances, is he? He's rejoicing in something else. His circumstances come and go. And looking forward, they tend to be downward. They may get worse. Certainly as we grow older, they get worse. And that's just part of the aging process. And yet, as we grow older and our physical condition begins to diminish, as we begin to be restricted in what we can do that we used to do, and our abilities and our opportunities begin to close in on us, you look at those circumstances, it'd be very easy to get anxious and worryful and fearful. And Paul says, seems to be implying here, the longer it goes, the more joyful he is. And so the joy can't be necessarily connected to the circumstances. In fact, they have to be connected to something else. Now, he would have been a scholar of the Old Testament. He would certainly have known about passages like Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." How does he stand up under these circumstances? How can he be joyful here? Because of his relationship with the Lord. He says, cultivate this heart attitude of rejoicing. Now, the only way you're going to be able to rejoice in your relationship with the Lord is if you know what it is. And you know how secure it is. That third hymn that we sung, the theology in that hymn about how God, who knew about your sins, every single one of them, you know, the things that you lay awake night worried that you've done, and are you really forgiven? Knowing every single one of those, he placed those on Jesus. And Jesus having paid for them, they aren't the sort of thing you ought to be worried about anymore. That's just a smidgen of what you need to know. You need to meditate upon, you need to rest upon, so that your rejoicing isn't in your circumstances, but in your relationship with the Lord. Now, as you begin to live that way, we move to this second part. You need to consider in your response to the issues of life, the circumstances all around you. I started to say your testimony, but it's really the testimony of the Lord. Because you're a Christian. You're known as a Christian. You're a believer. You profess to be a believer. That means you believe in Jesus Christ, the way that most of our society understands it in any case. So the way you respond to things reflects upon him. And if your response to things is that I'm fearful and anxious and scared and worrying all about everything that may happen, well, you've got a pretty insignificant Savior. There's obviously a lot of things he can't handle. We need to guard the testimony of the Lord. Now, what would that look like practically? Look with me at verse 5. We'll give you a couple of translations here. Tyndale, writing in 1525, writes, "Let your softness be known to everyone." King James translators, "Let your moderation be known to everyone." Some of our modern translations say, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." Our translation, the ESV, says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." So you see, there's not a wide range of possibilities for the Greek word translated here, but those are not exactly what I would call fighting fundamentalist words, standing up for my rights and demanding to be heard. Softness, gentleness, moderation, reasonableness. I want my rights. I have a right to this. I deserve this. I won't be treated like this. You don't understand who I am. You know, the typical American responses to anything going wrong, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Let your reasonableness be known to whom? To everyone. The most immediate outward expression of a heart which is rejoicing first and foremost in its relationship with the Lord is a Christ-like gentleness, reasonableness, moderation to all people. Which basically means you're going to bear patiently with a lot of abuse. You're not even really surprised by it. That's the way a fallen world works. And it's not going to change until the Lord comes back. When he comes back, it's all going to be set right. You can kind of see how that would have worked with Euodians and Tyche. And whatever it is you're all worked up over, you have so much more in common than whatever it is you two are divided over. And if you would focus on that and rejoice in that, these things may grow much dimmer, much less in importance. He does then go out of his way to remind them that the Lord's at hand. Now, what does it mean when he says the Lord is at hand? Does that mean any second now the Lord's coming back and you don't want to be caught in this situation? You know, it could. I mean, it's certainly true. The Lord could come back. I remember when I was first saved, and there was a number of places that by covenant we signed, particularly if you were in any kind of leadership, you weren't going to do this sort of thing anymore. You know, ours was really strict. So, I mean, there were people who would say, well, if the Lord came by, I wouldn't want him to catch me in a movie theater, just to take an example. And there's all kinds of other possibilities. Well, I don't really think that's what Paul means here. Though the author of Proverbs, when he talks about things the Lord hates, the six things the Lord hates, and the seventh being abomination, the abomination is he that sows discord among brethren. It's a serious thing to stir up brethren one against another. And you wouldn't want to be the one that did that when the Lord returned. But it's not like he has to return to know about it, is it? I think more likely the Lord being at hand implies the fact he's right here. In fact, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's trying to wake them up for the third time, and he says, never mind, my betrayer is at hand. The other gospel, Luke's gospel, says while he's saying that, Judas walks up as he's saying those words. At hand means right there. So, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and let your reasonableness, your moderation, your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. Now we move to the third part of the prescription. Don't succumb to the spirit of this age. First time I put this together, I said, don't succumb to pagan theology. That may be a little harsh, though I do believe the spirit of this age is essentially pagan theology. We could thin it down or slim it down to just don't worry. Now, he's not saying, don't worry, be happy. That's stupid. That's absurd. I mean, you can make a couple of $1 million singing it, but that's just not the way it works. You know, all of us would say, I can't do that. I'm too stressed. I'm too busy. I've got too much to do. The demands are too great. I don't see how I can make it. My kids need attention. My life needs attention. My work needs attention. Everything needs attention. The church needs attention. You see how quickly we can get frantic about almost anything. In fact, the word that Paul uses again and again to describe aspects of the Christian life is agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. Almost every part of the Christian life is going to be stressful, agonizingly so, and yet Paul says we rejoice in it. The Lord's at hand. It's a great and a glorious thing. Well, what are the things we're not supposed to worry about? Well, they are going to be the things you know that you do worry about. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Jesus Christ, who certainly ought to know, says, here's things you shouldn't be anxious about. You shouldn't worry about. Matthew 6, 25. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, where your next meal is going to come from, where your meals in retirement are going to come from, whether or not anybody's going to look out for you in your old age. Don't worry about what you're going to drink, whether or not the whole infrastructure, the utility systems is going to collapse. And it can go from the immediate to forever out there, seemingly. Don't worry about your body. What you go for? Don't worry about what you're going to wear. It doesn't mean, he's not saying it's not important that you be clothed. In fact, if you look through the passage, he says, why don't you just look around you and see how God sustains his creation? Look at birds and flowers and grass. I mean, they're here for a moment and then they're gone. You're made an eternal being. You're going to live in eternity. If you're his, you're a forever his. Do you think he doesn't know about your needs? And do you think by worrying about your needs, anything he'll get taken care of? As a matter of fact, the reason that I called worry pagan theology is this. As long as you're worrying about something, you're still trying to figure out what you're going to do about it. And that's how pagan theology works. It's that it goes go all the way back to the ancient Greeks and goes right to the New Age of our day. I don't know what I've done wrong, but I'm going to get help and I'm going to do it right from here on out. I'm going to appease this or that or whatever. I'm going to make it work. I'll figure out what it is. I'll put it together right, and now I'll be happy. And of course, it doesn't work that way. Don't succumb to the spirit of this age. We studied J.I. Packer's Knowing God. In the early chapters, he says, those that truly know their God, so that they can rejoice in their relationship with him, depend upon it to the point where they don't worry, they're not anxious about any of those things that we all tend to be worry about without thinking about this. Those that know their God have a great energy for God. They have great thoughts about God. They show great boldness toward God. They have great contentment in God. Great contentment in God will not allow you to be worrying. And as he quotes Daniel 11:32, those who know their God simply stand firm and do, and they take action. They do mighty exploits, King James tells us. Now, that's God's ordained prescription counseled by Paul. It says, don't worry. God's at hand. Be reasonable. Know him. Depend upon what you know about him and what he knows about you and your relationship with him. Instead of that, do this. Pray. I said, well, I do that. I pray every morning. That's probably the last thing that's going on in my mind before I go to sleep. At least I plan it that way. It doesn't always work. But yeah, so I pray. That's not what he's saying here. Saying instead of adopting the spirit of this age and the way everybody else is, you as a believer, pray. But he doesn't just say pray. He uses in one sentence four different words for prayer. And if you think about those four words as a step stool, raising you from where you begin to where you end, you will see there is an order that he's laid out here. To begin with, he says, pray about everything. With supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. The first word, to pray about everything, in prayer, is a very general term. But it describes less an activity and more an attitude. It would probably be reasonable to translate it, be prayerful about everything. Everything's in the Lord's hands. Be prayerful about it. I think by that it certainly means, you know, if you're frantic and worried and anxious, you can't be still. You can't lay down. You can't raise. You can't set your mind at ease. You know this if you're raising small children. It starts happening. You see it happening. And you know, they've had too many chocolate-covered sugar bombs, let's say. And it's getting more and more and more worked up. And what you want to say is just sit still. Because that won't work because you're getting more and more amped up. There's a sense in which this prayerful attitude is simply that. Be quiet and sit still. Silence and solitude, might call it, in the last hour. When George Mueller was looking for what the Lord wanted him to do, and he's frantically here, I'll try this, I'll try this, I'll throw some dice here, I'll own the lottery, whatever he's going to do, there's surely something I need to do. He neglected just getting quiet and alone with God and reading his Bible and praying. So the very first step here is to calm down, settle down, get quiet, get alone with God, and be prayerful in everything. The second word here, supplication, is a word picture of a beggar. Now, unless you've been in the third world, you've never seen real beggars. It's not the guy with a piece of cardboard around his neck that will work for food, and he won't. All right? It's not that guy. But if you have been in the third world, you have seen heartbreaking scenes of people who are really in physical distress. that really have deformed bodies and terrible wasting diseases. And well, you know what I'm talking about. And they are conveying a sense, if you don't help us, nobody will. This word supplication describes that attitude to God. Now, God, you're the only one that can really give me what I need. And having given your son, I understand your promise. You're not going to deny any lesser thing I truly need. So, Lord, if you won't do it, there is nobody else. I am totally dependent upon you. But again, if you're just worrying, you're not there. You're still trying to figure out what you're going to do about it. It's the opposite of being a supplicant. It's a pagan response. It says with thanksgiving. Now, other places Paul has written, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful in everything. In Ephesians 5:20, he says, be thankful for everything. Well, how can God expect me or you or Paul in his present circumstance to be thankful for everything? Well, Romans 8:28 says, everything works together for good for those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. So everything that's going on in your life, including the circumstances that are leading you to take a pagan attitude and to worry and be fretful and anxious over it, was brought into your life by this God who knows all things and knows this is the best thing for you right now for your good and his glory. That's how. So trust him. That will really help you. It will help you with the fact that I know my sins have been forgiven, but I still sin. Did he know about those? Yeah. You know, the problems aren't getting better. Did he know that? Yes. I don't think there's any way out of this. Well, there may not be. Not the way you want to get out of it. But the Lord, he's in it with you, and he will deliver you from it. From the circumstances to himself, if necessary. But he will deliver. The last one's request. This is where we start. Lord, get me out of this. Now, admittedly, if you're walking on the water and suddenly you begin to sink, that may be the reasonable place to start. Save me. But day in and day out, as we adopt this prayerful, thankful, rejoicing, dependent, supplicant attitude, this ought to be the last step. I mean, we're rejoicing. We're prayerful about everything. We're coming with thanksgiving. We're coming with our hands outstretched to the only one to deliver us. Well, what is it we want? Well, there's where we are. But you see the foundation under that. You've aligned yourself with what God is in your life, what you are in relation to him, and he bends his ear to hear your requests. It would really help, of course, if our requests were scripturally informed. Well, how would we know that? Well, by reading the scriptures. Pray about the sort of thing Paul prayed for. You know, he didn't pray for a bigger house. He didn't even pray for more freedom, it doesn't seem. He did pray for his health a couple of times, and when he got the answer, he quit praying about that. He prayed for a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A greater understanding of him and his work. For the expansion of the gospel, for the extension of his kingdom, for the love of believers to grow and abound and to overflow, for the testimonies of the church. Now, the lovely thing about that prayer staircase is that regardless of whether or not your requests are granted, this will happen. Verse 7. This is the promised result. The peace of God, That's God's peace, the peace he possesses, the peace that only he can distribute, the peace that absolutely nothing can disturb because he is God. The peace that Jesus was referring to in John 14:27 when he said, "Peace I live with you, leave with you," not the kind of peace the world gives. All the peace the world gives is temporary because it's of the world. Now, this is a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that closing verse in Ephesians 3 will nail that for you. This is the peace. He is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You can't even imagine the peace that he can give you. That peace that surpasses all understanding will set up a garrison. And that really is the word. Now remember, Paul's writing to Philippi. He's writing to a Roman city-state whose citizenry are retired Roman soldiers. They understand this term there in Philippi. He will set up it'll make a fortress of soldiers there to guard your hearts and your minds. That would be your whole being in Christ Jesus, because you're in union with Christ. That's about as secure as it could get. Then in closing, I want to point out, and maybe I didn't use the right words here, but there is a final defense against anxiety that we find in verses 8 and 9. And it really involves this. Your mind has to be renewed. Right? You can't think about things the way lost people think about things. And we've heard it a couple of times today, the companion of fools, the companion of the evil one. It corrupts good manners. There's always a Jonadab that's going to lead you astray. That's always going to give you the world's counsel. It's always going to have a good practical way of getting you out of your circumstances. And the trouble with that is it probably will work, but it'll make things worse in the long run. Now, you need a renewed mind. So he says, finally, or more accurately, I believe, and so, brothers, whatever is true. Well, where are you going to find truth? Pilate asked that as he was speaking to Jesus, the living Word of God. What is truth? Truth is before you. Truth is in your lap. Truth is the Word of God. Ultimate truth is found in the Word of God as it accurately reflects the character and counsel of God. So read it. Meditate it. Analyze it. Look for your circumstances and God's promises relate to your circumstances in it. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, that's worthy of respect, that's dignified, that's not the trivial, temporal, the sort of thing people get all worked up over. Whatever is just, that's the word for righteous. Whatever is in harmony with God's character. Whatever is pure, that's almost nothing that's on TV. Now, I'm not hammering go home and throw away your TV set. I'm not going to throw away mine either. Not yet. But I got to tell you, whatever's pure, whatever's holy, there isn't much there. And what is there, you have to be very, very careful with. And we're not that careful by nature. Whatever's lovely, that's what's sweet and gracious and pleasing to God. Whatever is commendable, the sort of thing that elevates your thoughts, the sort of thing that makes you think on a higher plane and preferably helps you think on a heavenly plane instead of an earthly plane. Whatever fits those categories, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, then think about these things. And really the word he uses here implies dwelling upon them. Not just, okay, check, 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 got those. It's going to the next event. No, it really means dwelling there. really help you to be reasonable when you think this way. Meditate upon it. It's in a present tense. It's a continuous action. Evaluate. Think seriously. Remember how many times Paul writes, be sober-minded. Find young men who are sober-minded about these issues. Think seriously about the issues of life. In fact, the key to godly living is godly thinking. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence. And it's really referring to your thinking ability. That was just the Old Testament idea of how your mind and understanding work. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. How you think determines how you live. Paul could have left us there, and we would have just a phenomenal standard that right from the start we realized, I can't do that. I can't get there. Maybe the preacher can, but I can't. Look what he does. Look what this individual who 1,014 times refers to himself, clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets himself forth as the pattern believer, says in verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, habitually, continually practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, that isn't an open invitation to model your life and your responses to the issues of life to Paul's. I can't imagine what it is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Paul and how you've shaped, molded, and used his life. We thank you, Lord, for his submissive spirit to the urgings of your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for your preservation of his life before us as this pattern believer. Lord, we recognize Jesus Christ as perfection itself. And that is an unattainable standard until we are with you. But yet Paul's a man such as we are. A man who needed to be saved by grace. A man with a sin nature that needed to be killed, that needed to be overcome in his daily life. A man who lived in the flesh and who lived with righteous concerns, like the cares for the churches and for the disappointments of relationships that weren't what he'd hoped they'd be. And Lord, help us to identify with him in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Help us, Lord, to grow more Paul-like. Help us, Lord, to be better testimonies in, through our lives to all men. Let us be reasonable, gracious, gentle creatures, new creatures in Christ, for your name's sake, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.